The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
The passage for this morning is James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. This is God's word. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This ends the reading of God's word.
Good morning. I think this is what it might have been like in the great tent revivals of old, right? You just gather under a tent and some guy yells at you until you come to faith. And that's what I think we'll try to do today. If you don't know me, my name is Abram McCorders. I'm a former pastoral intern at Christ Redeemer Church. As a part of that, I also got to come down to New London sometimes. But also as a part of my responsibilities, I got to hang out with some of the youth. And so it's funny because I think I know almost all the kids who are gathered around here, and like maybe 70% of the adults gathered around here. That's just usually how it goes. I know more kids than adults, mostly because I'm more of a kid than an adult. But it's great to be back in person. This is my first church service back since March 2. And it's just good to see people and good to be able to sing together finally. I know when I sing to my computer, I only hear myself and I don't sound good. So it's just great to sing and interact with people around the gospel. And so I'm grateful for Doug, even this first time being back together, for letting me preach. But to be respectful of time, let's jump into our word for today. So we're coming to the end of the book of James. And to my knowledge, we kind of skipped some portions, right?
We skipped one portion.
I'll get back to that next week. Okay, yeah. I'll summarize a little bit. But we're coming to the end of the book of James, the last 13 verses. And throughout the book of James, hopefully you've been getting this idea that faith is as connected to what you believe to be true about God as to how you interact with him and other people. Let me say that again. Faith is as connected to what you believe to be true about God as to how you interact with him and other people. Why do I say that? Because James says things like faith without works is dead, right? He says, ask for wisdom, but when you ask for wisdom, do not doubt. Be doers of the word, not just hearers. Faith is as connected to what you believe to be true about God as to how you interact with him and other people. And because James sees this faith and works so closely connected, there are actually a lot of imperatives throughout the book of James. As if you were just to read it straight through, you wouldn't know the one thing that James is calling you to do, because he calls you to do a lot of things. You wouldn't know the one thing that James is trying to keep you from, because James is trying to keep you from a lot of things. Because there's just a lot of imperatives, because faith and works for James are so closely connected. And this passage is no different. There are a couple of imperatives that I want to draw out for us today. But before we talk about them, I want to remind us of the setting. So if we're going to go all the way back to James chapter 5, the first 7 verses, James gives this indictment to the rich and the wealthy for idolizing their resources in a way that causes them to defraud their workers, to self-indulge, and to act in ways that kill righteous people. Right? And we don't know if like these rich people are saying, hey, go just lop off some righteous guy's head. Or just the way that they're conducting business is leading to the death of righteous people. But whatever the way that they're acting, it's James is saying they're responsible, and he's giving them an indictment. And then we turn to verses 7 through 12, and he turns his attention to the brothers and sisters of the faith who are experiencing suffering at the hands of the rich, and he says to them, be patient. He actually says it 3 times, be patient, be patient, be patient. don't grumble. And then he gets to verse 12 and he says, above all, don't swear an oath. Don't swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be your yes and your no be your no. And I'm going to let Doug unpack all that for you, because to me it's still confusing as to why is that the above all imperative for this audience as they are going through suffering. But I think a little bit has to do with when we swear by heaven or by earth or any other oath, we're trying to take control. There's this arrogance that says, when I say, I swear this will happen, or I say, I swear this won't happen, or I swear this is what I'll be, or I swear this is what I won't be, there's an arrogance involved that says, I look down the corridors of time and I'm able to change or control things. And James says, don't do that. Don't have that mentality. Be patient, be patient, be patient. Don't swear, don't try to take control. But then he has to turn to his audience and say, what do we do instead? What's the positive command? Which is where we get into in verses 13 through 20. And so what do they do? We understand the command to be patient. We understand the command not to swear an oath by heaven or by earth. But what does that actually look like? And the two things I want to talk about today are to pray and to pursue. To pray and to pursue. Why do I say pray? Well, if you look in verses 13 through 18, you see the word pray or prayer come up at least once in every verse, right? So let's just walk through it a little bit. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. It's kind of right there in our face, right? And if we know anything about the audience of James, this is an audience that's experienced a lot of suffering. Even as he starts out the very first chapter of the book, he says he's writing to people who are undergoing trials of various kinds. And we just talked about people who are suffering at the hands of the rich. They're being defrauded, and some people are actually being murdered. So there's a lot of suffering going on. And what does James tell them to do? He says, pray. Is anyone cheerful? He tells them to praise. And we could categorize praise as just a prayer of thanksgiving, right? We know as we go through suffering, we have bad days, even throughout this coronavirus, not having to be alone, having to sit in our houses. It's, for me, it's been a lot of long and tough days, but there have been cheerful moments. And in those moments, what does James call us to do? The same thing, to praise, to pray with a bent of thanksgiving. If you're sick, he keeps moving on, call the elders. And what are the elders commanded to do? He says, let them pray over him. He does tell them to anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. But if you look at what the central command is, it says the prayer of faith is the thing that saves. And the Lord is the one that raises up. So the oil, though he calls them to anoint people with oil, it's not the oil that saves. It's not the oil that raises up. It's prayer. And so without the prayer, we just go rubbing oil on sick people. And he doesn't say that that's the thing that's going to raise them up or make them well. He says prayer. The fundamental command is to pray for the sick. And then his last instance that he talks about is if you're a sinner. He says, confess your sins one to another in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins one to another. And why? Pray for one another that you may be healed. So it's not just confession for confession's sake. It's to pray. So James' command to this audience who's experiencing suffering and all these other different scenarios, the one thread that binds them all together is prayer. And so since we know this is the command, I think the next question we have to ask is, why does that make sense? Why does the command to pray make sense to a people who is suffering? I think there are a lot of reasons we could say that we should pray that are being presented throughout the Bible, but I think the one reason here that James actually is honing in and focusing on is that prayer is powerful. Prayer is powerful. So again, let's go back. Verse 15, it says, the prayer of the faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. There are no if clauses. There are no qualifying statements in that. James says that prayer is powerful enough to raise the sick. Those who are so sick that they can't pray for themselves, those who are so sick that they can't go to elders and get prayer, those same people who are bedridden and on their last breath, prayer is powerful enough to save and raise up the sick. And then he says in the latter part of verse 15, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven, that same sick person. And so James sees that the same prayer that has the power to heal the sick also has the power to bring forgiveness to the sinner. And in continuation of that thought in verse 16, he says, if prayer is that powerful enough to bring forgiveness, then we don't have to hide our sin. We can actually put our sin out there so that we might pray for one another. John of Antioch, who is this 4th century church father, says it like this. He says, the potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled the rage of lions, has hushed anarchy to rest, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, expanded the face of heaven, assuaged diseases, dispelled frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt. In layman's terms, he's saying prayer was good enough for the 3 Hebrew boys and a fire that was so hot that it killed the ones who threw him in. Prayer was good enough for Daniel when he was in the lion's den with hungry lions. Prayer was good enough for the Israelites as they went out to war, as they were an insignificant people. They were a small people in the midst of a nation of large people in significant cities. Prayer was good enough for Moses as he brought and stopped plagues in Egypt. Prayer was good enough to bring people back to life. Prayer was good enough for Joshua to stop the sun in its place. Prayer was good enough for Hezekiah to add 15 more years of life after he fell sick. And even look at the example that we have here in our passage, as the wind has blown my passage away. Prayer was good enough for Elijah. Good enough for him to stop the rain for 3.5 years, and good enough, powerful enough for him to bring it back. If we also want to talk more about Elijah, prayer was good enough for Elijah to raise a widow's son back to life. And so the command to pray to this people who are suffering oppression at the hands of the rich, the command to pray is not a cop-out. And it's not a command just to let go and let God and let life happen. This command is an invitation to tap into the powerful reality of prayer. A suffering people need power, but the power doesn't come from themselves controlling the future. It comes from God, who is sovereign over all things, working in their situation. So we know the command, we know why it's a sensible command, but what stops us from praying? Well, I know for me, it's all in verse 16 for me. Why do I not pray sometimes in the midst of suffering? It's verse 16. The latter half. It says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. For me, I don't think I need to be convinced of the power of prayer, because I see it all through Scripture and I've seen it in my life. I have people who have prayed great things for me, and their prayers have probably kept me alive, kept me fed, kept me sane, got me through school. So I don't need to be convinced of the power of prayer. But it's in this beginning part, the prayer of a righteous person. That's the thing that trips me up. See, I believe that prayer has the power to transform seemingly impossible things like sickness, suffering, and sin, but it's my misunderstanding of righteousness and how it works that makes me fearful and keeps me from prayer. Fearful because I know my sin. I know how many idle thoughts I have. I know the ways in which I violated all of James' commands, all of Jesus' commands, all of God's commands, all of my parents' commands. I even violate my own standards on a daily basis. And so how could a verse like this, the prayer of a righteous person has great powers working, how could a verse like this apply to me? Why would I pray in the midst of these situations? Well, I think the key to that is in the beginning of verse 17, when James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And for me, that always gives me pause, and it's always an incredulous statement for me that James would say Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Why? Because James is the head of a Jewish church. He's a Jewish man, head of a Jewish church, writing to a Jewish audience. And if we know anything about Elijah from the Old Testament, we know that Elijah is this giant figure in the Old Testament. If you don't know anything about the story of Elijah, you can go back and find it in 1 Kings, starting in 1 Kings 17, and just go to about the second chapter of 2 Kings. And you'll find the story of Elijah dispersed all throughout there. But what do we know about Elijah? Well, one, we know that he has the power in his prayer to stop rain and to get it to rain again. I just told you that he brought a widow's son back to life. But let me tell you a little bit more about Elijah. Elijah battled not with his hands, but with prayer, thousands of Baal prophets. And so there's a story in 1 Kings 18 where he challenges the prophets of Baal. He says, set up the sacrifice and set the wood up how you like it, set your sacrifice up how you like it, and then pray to your God, you thousands of prophets, for fire to come from heaven and burn it all up. And for hours, these prophets dance around their sacrifice, and they're cutting themselves. And Elijah's like, just a little bit louder, just a little bit louder. It's almost about to happen, but it never happens. And what Elijah does is he rebuilds the altar of the Lord. He puts his sacrifice on the altar. He pours water on it, and more water on it, and more water on it, until the water fills a moat around his sacrifice. And he offers up a simple prayer, Lord, let the Israelites see that you are the Lord God today. And fire comes, burns up the sacrifice, burns up the water, and it's done. The battle right there is done. But not only that, Elijah was one of two people that don't experience physical death in the Bible. Crazy, right? The first one we know is Enoch, and all we get is Enoch. In Genesis chapter 5, it just says Enoch wasn't there anymore. It's just one sentence. But Elijah, we get a little bit more of his story because his successor, Elisha, was following him around because he knew something was about to happen to Elijah. And it just says the chariots come and take Elijah away to heaven. And not only that, Elijah is one of two people on top of the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus takes James, John, and Peter. If you don't know that story, Jesus walks up a mountain. Somehow he is transfigured. He's got these all-white clothes. His face is shining bright. And who's he talking to? Moses and Elijah. And Peter is so dumbfounded. He's like, Jesus, let's just build some tents and stay here until we figure all this out. And so when James comes to this audience and when James comes to me and he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, the first thing I want to say to James is don't patronize me. Don't patronize me. Elijah is not a man with a nature like mine. I know other people in the Bible who have a nature like mine. Abraham, as he's going pawning off his wife because he's fearful they might kill him, he has a nature like mine. David, as his lust compels him to go take a woman, have a baby with her, and kill her husband as he's fearful that might be found out, nature like mine. Jacob, as he cannot figure out how to lead his family well, he's absent in the midst of conflict, and he's playing favorites to create conflict, nature like mine. But Elijah, whose lowest moment arguably was just getting tired because he felt like he was the only one serving the Lord, not a nature like mine. But if we really are to look at Elijah, if we're going back to look at all the prophets, anyone who's in the Old Testament, we can take James at his word. Why? Because even though Elijah was this giant figure in the Old Testament, he wasn't born with some special powers. I oftentimes think of, and I think we oftentimes think of prophets, and especially people like Elijah, like Jedi, and they're born with this midichlorian. Did I get that right? I just watched Star Wars for the first time during coronavirus. So. They're born with this midichlorian, and so when you scan them, they have this large amount of the spirit in them. And then as they grow, they learn how to like channel that and through incantations and control, and then voila, you've got a prophet. But that's not who prophets are. That's not who Elijah was. Prophets were just regular people with a nature like ours. But what gave them power was the word of the Lord coming to them. And as long as they trusted in the word of the Lord, whether in the things that he called them to say or the things that they called them to do, those things came to pass. Again, as long as they were in line with the word of the Lord, whether in the things that he called them to say or do, those things came to pass. That's where the power came from, them being in line with an implanted word of God. And so James says the same thing applies to you and me. Because we have the same, because Elijah was a man like was a man with a nature like ours, the same applies to you and me. Faith isn't some power that we're born possessing that cultivates as we learn the right incantations and control. But faith is a gift given to us by Christ as a result of his death on the cross. And so no longer do just prophets or a specific group of people have an implanted word. As long as we put our trust in Christ, we also have that same implanted word. And we stand in the righteousness of Christ. That's what happens on the cross. Jesus takes all of our sin onto himself, but then he gives us his righteousness to stand in. And so when James says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, it can be a comforting statement if we find ourselves in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As much as we are in line with that word, we can pray and expect that the God of the universe is big enough to make those things happen for us and good enough to make those things happen for even sinners like us. The ultimate righteous one is Jesus, and he invites us into his righteousness in order that we might experience the goodness of God, one of those ways being through prayer. And so if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, praise him. If you're sick and you don't have the strength to pray for yourself, call the elders of the church, but call them to pray for you. And if you're a sinner and you know the depth of your sin and you want to walk free, pray. It's the most sensible and powerful invitation that you could ever receive. Let's move on to our next imperative and our last imperative, which is to pursue. Verses 19 through 20 say this: "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." As James brings the book to a close in the last two verses, he's laid out a lot of commands. Remember, we talked about this early on, which I think is helpful, because the more he lays out the commands of what to do or not to do, the more ways we can see all the ways we tend to wander from the truth. And so his closing command is to pursue those we see wandering. And why do I say that? Because when he says in verse 19, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, he doesn't say, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, call them out. And he doesn't say, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, cast them out. He says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. Again, he repeats the same thing. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner. And this bringing back suggests that we have to pursue whoever is lost and wandering and walk alongside of them back to the truth. There's work involved. There's risk involved. And there's objective truth involved the whole way, centered around someone and something outside of ourselves. And so the work is centered around someone outside ourselves. The risk involved is centered around someone outside ourselves. And the truth involved is centered around something outside of our own emotions and our feelings in the moment. I think this is a very just sensible command, especially in light of today. There's so many situations that we could look at in James and see where people are wandering from the truth. But there are so many situations just in our culture where we're seeing people straying from the truth. Think about this. The Me Too movement was not so far ago. And the Me Too movement was exposing the ways that sexual harassment had run rampant in the workplace, but also exposing the ways that sexual harassment had run rampant in the church. This coronavirus epidemic. Though nobody has answers, everybody has answers, right? And so some people are too strict, and some people are too lenient, and some people are too far, and some people are too close. And some people are too early to open up, and some people just are too late to open up, right? Conversations about racism now that are in our face. Just like James says, faith is as connected to what you believe to be true about God as to how you interact with him and other people. And so I think as we continue to walk through challenging times, we as the church will see just where our heart is. Do we just want to call out? Do we just want to cast out? Or do we truly want to see souls saved from death and sins covered? So much so that we're willing to do the hard work of bringing people, coming alongside and bringing people back to the truth. Jesus was constantly calling out and challenging his disciples. He was constantly calling out and challenging his superiors. He even just randomly walked up to a Samaritan woman at a well, challenged her, called her out, right? But that's not where he stopped. His way back wasn't just to simply talk. He gave his entire life and his resurrected spirit to the work of bringing his people back to the truth, back into relationship with God. And James ends the book with a call to do the same. And so as we end the book, I just invite us to ponder those two imperatives, to pray and to pursue. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the ability to gather in person, Lord. It's so good to be strengthened by the Spirit that runs throughout all the believers here in this room. We thank you, Lord, for just your word and the ways that it counsels us, and the ways that it moves us towards you and to one another. Lord, we confess that we don't pray as much as we should. I confess that I don't trust sometimes the power in prayer, but I thank you that I can trust your righteousness, your sacrifice on the cross, and your words to me when you say that I do have your righteousness, and therefore there is great power in my prayer. I pray that the same would be true of all of us, Lord, that we would not only believe rightly, but that we would act rightly. Lord, that as we continue to have hard conversations as a church and as a country, as a world, that you would help us to continue to pursue one another in love, that we wouldn't just stop the conversation, that we would walk alongside people back to the truth, and that you would give us the humility for people to come alongside us and walk us back to the truth. We thank you, Lord, that we have an objective truth that you have given to us, that you have come down, spoken, died for, and given to us in your Spirit. Sanctify us according to that truth, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.